Well, good morning, everybody. I hope everybody had a good Easter. Actually, I don't really feel like there's a whole lot I can add to some of the things that Pastor Vinny has prayed this morning and some of the songs that we've sang. It's pretty rich. I always appreciate that when there's a lot of good truth in the music that we sing. Our message today will be in Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through chapter 2, verse 4. And I'm just going to pray for just a second. Father, we want to thank you for all that has transpired thus far, and we pray that you will add your blessing to the sharing of your word here today. Lord, may it encourage and deepen and strengthen each one. In Jesus' name, amen. I will begin at verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. I hope sincerely that everybody had a good Easter last week, and I know maybe some of you are having your family Easters this week, and we are with some of the kids and the nephews and nieces, and but they had that first Easter where Christ rose from the dead, and then they had a job to do after that. They had to get out and they had to preach the gospel. They had to go far and wide and share the truth that Christ not only died for our sins and was buried, but he rose from the dead and he ascended to heaven. And now he wants us to share that truth. And that sometimes was pretty costly. Paul, of course, his initial introduction to the city of Philippi was pretty hostile. And even as he wrote this epistle, he found himself in prison for the gospel. But many things will work against church outreach, some external, some internal, against the preaching of the gospel. At the point of Paul writing this letter, the culture, it was pretty hostile to it, and it's getting hostile here that way as well. When he came to Philippi, he was preaching, and some servant girl was going around with a spirit of divination, telling everybody that these men were the servants of the Most High God, sharing with them the way of life and so on. And Paul got pretty upset about that. He turned around and he told that spirit to get out of that girl. She left. And of course, since their hope of profit, their hope of gain from her was gone, they grabbed Paul and Silas. They took them to the magistrates. They were beaten with rods. They were thrown into prison. And lo and behold, a great earthquake occurred that night. Their shackles were loosed. The doors were opened. And the jailer was going to kill himself, because usually in a Roman situation, if you lost the prisoners, you lost your life. So he was just going to take that off their hands for him. But Paul said, don't do yourself any harm. We're all here. And he ran in and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. And he did. And he brought them out. And he washed their stripes. And they were all saved and baptized. And they were all part of the church. Paul had himself a Philippian church now, besides the household of Lydia. So hostility sometimes bears fruit. But we're in a postmodern world today, and it's everybody's got their own truth, their own supposed way of salvation, their own way of getting there, so to speak, and whatever there is. If there are 7 billion people in the world and everybody had a different place to go, that's a lot of different places. But the Bible mentions one and says that it's there for everyone. And we can address these things to a point. But these are the external things that limit our ability to share the truth. There's often a lot of stuff internally, and I'm not meaning to point fingers at anybody here, but Scripture is full of exhortations to always keep watch on the internal condition of a church. leaders too. You know, we're involved in it as well. And some of the things that are shared in this particular passage of Scripture would be like a weak commitment, a form of disunity, disagreement over doctrines and so on, being ashamed of the gospel, fearfulness, unwillingness to suffer. And then there's the other areas, selfish ambition, conceit, or indifference toward the interests of others, and absent leadership. Paul wasn't there. He said, whether I come and see you or I'm absent, we still have something to do. It kind of fell into place with you being gone all week there, but lo and behold, you're here. So no, nobody's going to get out of line, Pastor. You're here. So anyway, but he was now in prison for the gospel. And chapter 1, verses 12 through 26 have a great deal to say about that. We're not going to share that. But he was now in a Roman prison for the sake of the gospel. And it concerned him because he was really concerned about the growth and the maturity of the church. And we see elsewhere Paul said the one thing that concerned him the most was the condition of his churches, and that when somebody would cause somebody to stumble, it just made him burn with anger. So he's concerned about his Philippian church here. He desired it to be mature. He wanted them to live out their heavenly citizenship. We are citizens of heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, he said. The citizens are to be united and courageous, three things. The second, willing to suffer. And the third, to love their fellow citizens. We'll begin with being united and courageous. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, verses 27 and 8, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The word conduct here in my Bible is translated conduct in many Bibles, but in some Bibles it's even called citizenship. And that's really what it means. It has in it the Greek word from which they translate city, or from which we translate politics. And so it's to deal with citizenship. And they had a dual citizenship in Philippi. They were citizens of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. They were very proud of their Roman citizenship. And so everything that they did would be devoted to their Roman citizenship, the Empire of Rome. But their citizenship of heaven was a much higher one, and it gave to them a much higher obligation. They're serving the great King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And their conduct was to be worthy of the gospel. So every element of citizenship was elevated. Just like when Christ came, the law, which was so important to the Jews before, became elevated when he said that even looking at a person with lust was committing adultery rather than just the act itself. Christ elevated these things. And so now our citizenship, regardless of how proud we are of our being Americans, is now elevated because we're being Americans under the King, the great King. And we have to live everything in our lives according to that. Their allegiance to Christ was primary, not to Caesar. Their community connections, their talents, their skills, etc. It was still to serve their fellow man and their family, but it was from a heavenly perspective. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, Paul said. The devotion to the secular was now eclipsed. We're portraying an earthly model of Christ's kingdom. We're being blameless, harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. You know, and this is something that he wanted to happen whether or not he was there. Irrespective of the presence of leaders, whether I come or whether I'm absent, we practice our preaching without holiday. Pastors present isn't always possible. Sometimes pastors are away at seminars. Sometimes pastors, they catch the flu like the rest of us, and they can't always be here. And when they're not, it still behooves us to behave Christianly. Now, and again, I'm not pointing fingers at anybody here. This is a message I started putting together, believe it or not, a year and a half ago. And when I left my former church, I just shelved it. Yeah, I was in the beginning of taking notes, and I stuck it in a shelf. Fortunately, I didn't throw it away. That way, I didn't have quite as much to do when I pulled it back out and started putting it together. So I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. This is just part of the Word, and this is what we share. Spiritual integrity is a very strong witness. This is something that if we're united, if we're courageous, and even in spite of leadership not being present, it's a strong witness to the world. Yeah, on the other side, substandard conduct, it will weaken our witness every time, every single time. What's the proverb? He that falters before men is like a polluted spring or a murky spring in a polluted well. It just, it weakens our ministry, our credibility. It dishonors the Savior because the transformation isn't being seen in us. We're to stand fast as soldiers that defend a fort, and we defend a truth that has eternal value. We fight for the most, or against the most evil foe, Satan, and our warfare can be to the death. So far here in America, it hasn't been that way, but I don't know. We never know what tomorrow is going to bring. And we serve the greatest commander, and that is Christ. We're to be of one spirit and one mind, a united front for the gospel. And there's strength gained through interdependence. I don't know about you, but I gain an awful lot of strength just from being around my fellow believers and talking to them, praying with them, studying the Bible with them, and fellowshipping with them. To me, those are some of the best times. And I love the Sunday morning services, don't get me wrong. But where there's virtual personal interaction like Sunday school, Wednesday night Bible study, small group, times when we have like dinner outings or something with a couple other believers. These are the times that I draw the most strength because there's personal interaction. And I hope that everybody here will be really cohesive and united in that regard. Our unity has to be stridently defended. I just happened to think of three different types of unity, or three ways that unity is expressed in the Bible. In Ephesians 4, he says there is one body. That's whether we practice it or not. That's the unity that is, whether we practice it or not. Then there's unity that must be pursued. And I want to get too far into Pastor Vinny's study of John here, but Christ prayed that we all might be one as he and the Father were one. They were mutually indwelling one another and so on. And that has to be pursued. And if it's pursued properly, he says that the world might know that the Father sent him. It has an effect on our witness if we're united. And then there's unity that has to be displayed. When he was doing the foot washing ceremony in John, he says, the world will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. You know, that really has an effect on our witness. I can't tell you psychologically how that works, but it works. I only know that it does. And we're to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. If you could hear the Greek, I'm not going to read it to you. It's the word we get athletics from. Sounds almost like it in Greek. But it, you know, you could use wrestling for a illustration. And it's a team effort in this regard. And it's all contributing efforts to the body. Everybody's sacrificing for the sake of others. In baseball, if a batter is up to bat and there's a runner on third and the person's not sure they can hit a home run, maybe I can get that ball far enough from the plate that runner on third can get home, even if I'm thrown out or if they catch the fly or whatever. They call it a sacrifice fly. That's kind of the way we work toward getting the gospel out. We sacrifice for others. It's not about us. It's not about me looking really showy or doing anything like that. And these selfish sins of self-aggrandizement, self-glorification, and so on, are the very things that Satan is going to try to propagate in a church. And he just does. He has our fallen human nature on his side. Again, not pointing fingers. It's just a fact of life. And then other sins, like being fearful and lazy and again, personal glory-seeking, these are the things that will tear the church down. It's not about us. It's about Christ. And if it sounds like I'm hurrying, folks, Helen told me if I kept us here till 3 in the afternoon, I'd be in real trouble by the time we got home. So, but it's for the faith of the gospel. And it's the best rendering of that would be maybe the body of truth that comprises what it is to be a Christian, what identifies us as Christians. And we can be the most doctrinally sound church on earth. And pastors work really hard establishing doctrine. I know that I get that. But if there's disunity in the church, we can be the most doctrinally sound church on earth, and it'll just bring us down. It'll make us unable to share the gospel with other people. Besides being a team effort, we should have a good common understanding of our gospel of grace. And as I was sharing with Pastor Vinny earlier, that if my salvation depended on my good works, I'd have been in hell a long time ago. Long, long time ago. On the flip side, it's a gospel of salvation from sin. As Jude said, contend earnestly for the gospel that was once for all delivered to the saints. And then because people came in and they wanted the Christians to live licentious. So, you know, there's the flip side of that too. But we're saved by grace. And if we make it to heaven, it'll be by grace alone. So, but we're still supposed to live holy down here. You know, and the opposition isn't always over. Sometimes it's false teaching. And there again, good, careful, well-trained pastor, they're always on top of it. And our overt opposition would be claims to absolute things like God is absolute, the gospel is absolute, it's for everybody, truth is absolute. Well, it is, and we shouldn't let go of these. We can't compromise with these. We have to maintain the call to repentance, holiness, humility, and so on, and not be terrified or intimidated. Our opponents, they could hurt us badly. They could kill us even. And again, we don't think of these things in the United States, but think of what it's been in the Middle East for forever, or China, or North Korea, or places like that, where it's essentially illegal to preach the gospel there. People are killed for it. But Jesus said, don't fear those who can kill the body and have no more that they can do, but fear him who, once he's killed, can destroy both body and soul in hell. That's who we fear. It's hard keeping that focus in a hostile world. We just can't let it halt our activity. He says that these are a display of our destinies. If we're not terrified, it's to them a proof of, my Bible says, perdition. The better word would be destruction. But to us, of salvation, and that from God. We take courage because the Lord will take care of us. Paul gives us a couple examples in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He talked about being burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that he despaired even of life. But back in 1 Corinthians 10, he says that the Lord will not permit you to be tempted beyond what you're able. They talk about a little bit different things. They're not a contradiction. Paul thought he was going to die. And so his trust was in the Lord who raises the dead. He had resigned himself to it, yet they survived. But if there's that temptation to turn tail and run, God will give us the way to escape that and to stand firm. It shows our eternal destiny. That's from God. Their destiny is unthinkable. The enemies are going to a place that we don't even like to talk about. And if you really think about it, what it would be like being in hell for 10 minutes, I can't imagine eternity. Never getting out of there, never knowing good again, never seeing the light of day. We should have compassion on them instead of treating them like an enemy, you know, getting out the 44 mag and ventilating them. That's just not the way to do it. We preach the gospel instead. So, and I like to do target practice, just not at people. So, the pain that we feel will be temporary, and it's a badge of honor. Citizens share in suffering. Verses 29 and 30, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. So he said it's been granted. It's a gift. The same Greek word that is used for grace is used here. It has been granted. So a gift of grace would be suffering. And now, and I can just imagine a nice, bright, shiny package with bows and ribbons on it, and a nice little card that says to and from on it, and then you open it up and it's some terrible trial that you're going to go through. I mean, you wouldn't look at it that way, would you? But really, James said, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning. These things are good for us, but we suffer for Christ's sake. And again, there's this word used for on the behalf of. Christ died on our behalf. We suffer on his behalf. We fellowship with him that way. And if Christ did these things for us, we can feel like we're in fellowship with him. And there's some sense in which it's necessitated. Paul said we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. We all do. We all do. I don't know any of us. I've never known any sincere believer that never went through some kind of suffering. He said we'll reign with him if we suffer with him. And it builds character. We glory in tribulation because tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. James said, count it all joy when you fall into trials and temptations, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That's hard to do at the time when you're suffering terribly, like a child's sick and near death, or, you know, a parent is ready to die, or, you know, you're going through a divorce or something like that. At the time, trials can be very depressing, very hard to deal with. It's always in hindsight that we often see the gift in it, you know. So we fellowship with Christ this way. And our obedience in some ways will receive a reward. Peter said that our faith that's tested, it'll appear as praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we hold fast, we'll one day rejoice, and that'll honor the Lord, and he'll honor us. He says, having the same conflict. If we recall Paul's trials coming to Philippi, he was thrown into prison. And if we think about where he wrote this letter from, he was in prison. What was his concern while he was in prison? It wasn't with getting out. It was with communicating with the Philippians and the other churches, the Colossians, the Ephesians, and so on. He was writing his prison epistles. He wanted to make sure that the churches were still growing. And these, again, are a gift to us. We'll fellowship with them. One way or another, we'll fellowship with them in their sufferings. Christ, the apostles, it'll make us useful. It'll increase our faith. And in the end, it'll be a cause for rejoicing. Well, citizens love their fellow citizens. And again, I really love the personal interaction with other believers in the faith. Love Sunday services. I love the Sunday school. I love the Wednesday night Bible study. I like the small groups. But I love most of all when I can interact personally with other believers. And here he tells us that we really need to sacrifice for these fellow believers. If we love our fellow believers, we have to be self-sacrificial. The greatest among you is the least, right? That's usually the way it goes. He says, therefore, and I had a professor that always asked, what is the therefore, therefore? Well, he's looking back to something that was already said. And that is the unity that was enjoined upon them in verses 27 through 30 of chapter 1. And there were four conditions, and these are assumed. He assumes these conditions exist. And if that is so, then there are four actions that he enjoins upon us. And then in verses 3 and 4, he enjoins two more on us. The first is consolation in Christ, like comfort, assistance, counsel, exhortation, and their reasons to follow Christ and the apostles' commands. If there is comfort of love, a loving relationship that we give back to Christ, a loving relationship that we extend to the body around us, a loving relationship we extend to others out in the world. And these things will promote unity, not division. If there's fellowship of the Spirit, all of us are baptized by the same Spirit into the same body, and we're all made to drink of the same Spirit. So there has to be fellowship of the Spirit for everyone that's born again. It empowers unity and creates a partnership for the gospel. If there's affection and mercy, it's the fourth thing that is empowered by the Spirit, and it just makes unity natural. It's just natural to be united. There's the then part of the sentence now. Fulfill my joy, he says. And it's a legitimate desire. In Hebrews 13, he says that your leaders look out for you as ones who must give an account for your souls. But let them do so with joy, right? And not with grief. And so Paul says, fulfill my joy. I think we should do that. We should remain united. We should remain loving with one another, loving toward God. Like-minded. To think the same things, the right things. If it's doctrinal, we need to get our core doctrines straight. If it's secondary, we can agree to disagree over secondary and tertiary issues. And that requires the attitude of Christ. I've known people that over things that were so silly as well, I won't mention all the areas in which, but you know, some of the common areas that people argue about are some of the least important. You know, they won't affect your salvation one way or the other. And by golly, it's got to be just so, or we can't fellowship. And that's just wrong. Well, this is building to verses 3 and 4. And it takes being immersed in Scripture to see the areas where we come up short, to see the areas where maybe we're doing okay, the areas that we need to work on. He says the same love and right thinking, it'll produce right loving. And loving is an act of the will, really. It's a conscious choice, and it's a proof of our rebirth. He says, he who loves is born of God, for God is love. And lack of it is the source of most conflict. It's also the first fruit of the Spirit mentioned. And maybe I'm wrong in this, but I think love produces the other fruits. Am I right? I think that's pretty close to truth. And being of one accord, again, is integral to the other exhortations. It's against a focus on self. It's for a focus on others. It would be against things like personal ambition, selfishness, hatred, envy, jealousy. These are all a fruit of self-focus. But if we're in one accord in the areas that are addressed here, unity will just naturally occur. It just does, you know. And I hope there's no arguments brewing under the surface here. I hope if there are, that Pastor Vinny won't ever have to handle these things. I hope that they can be worked out through prayer and getting close to God. And you know, if somebody is wrong thinking, that they'll be able to see that and maybe be able to get that corrected and really become of one accord and one mind with the others. And the second one mind here, and it's translated that in my Bible, is probably best to be translated purpose. One purpose. It brings a unity of thinking, a unity of affection, and it brings it all full circle. Thinking one thing, it's actually natural to the first three. So now he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. And it's the root of so many other sins when we stop and think about it. Satan's fall in Isaiah 14, he was going to make his throne higher than the heavens. He was going to be like the Most High. Selfish ambition. Adam and Eve, when they thought that they were going to be like God, knowing good and evil, was selfish ambition. And all sins that have been committed since then have had some form of this behind them, whether, you know, from that particular focus or not. They may come that way from a roundabout. But it's the work of the flesh. And we seek gain at others' expense. I've seen little of that overtly in the church, but I did see one good example of it when I used to live up in Tecumseh. I won't tell you the church, won't tell you the people, just in case any of you know anybody up there. But an individual wrangled to get on the board of a church, and once he got there, he just split the church. And they had a young pastor about Pastor Vinny's age. He had been a professional golfer. He had had a job in a... He wasn't high management, but he was like mid-level management in a corporation, made really good money. But he gave all that up to be a pastor. And he was a phenomenal preacher, very self-giving. He was not a selfish individual in any way. And he built that church from about 45 people up to about 250. And they really had a great thing going there. And then this guy got on the board. Just everything had to be his way. And pastor left. He didn't feel he could effectively minister anymore. He went to another church, and it just destroyed the church. It was very sad. So selfish ambition and conceit and things like this, gain at others' expense, it's always destructive to a church. Personal glory and self-acclaim, these things just don't have any, they don't have any place with the gospel at all. Things are to be done rather in lowliness of mind, which is a corrective for the first two things. And it's synonymous with being poor in spirit, the first beatitude. Or, and it's translated humility elsewhere, a thing that was very despised by the people of that age in the Greco-Roman Empire. To have lowliness of mind is to be the opposite of pride, and pride separates from God. That was Satan's problem, still is. To esteem others better, can't imagine Satan doing that at all. And sometimes I don't imagine me doing it too well either, you know. That's the problem of the fallen nature. It's something that we really have to work on. It's unnatural. It's difficult. But it's something that we need to get a hold of. If I consider my own sins, it makes it a lot easier. A whole lot easier. And he says, look out not only for your own interests, but also the interests of the others. And again, he's not a call to asceticism. He says, look out not only for your own interests. It means we can look out for them. We have to include others in the mix too. It's not a call to ignore your family, which if we do, we're worse than an unbeliever, he says. That's denying the faith. The interests One person says that this is involved in ministry here, the interests of others. It's in the context of doing ministry and sharing the gospel. I think if I see God working somewhere, that's where I need to be. I need to be there seeing if there's anything I can do to help. You know, what can I do to contribute to this? How can I make your job a little bit easier? That's really the way it should be. And it involves a heart that's just big enough for others. You know, I've known some people that were so big-hearted, you just want to be around them all the time. And it made me ashamed of myself that I was so small, you know. But those are the people I want to be around, and that's the way I want to be too. Ministry focused. It requires continuous effort. It's indispensable for unity. And all these things that Paul is speaking against, self-interest, conceit, disunity, they'll weaken the most doctrinally sound church. And lay the theology, the groundwork for church doctrine, and do such a good job with it. And then all of a sudden division comes in and it just destroys everything. So what's needed is a cohesive, selfless, united front. So in conclusion, whoever is absent, sometimes pastor has to be absent, can't help it, and they need rest. We know that. Everybody needs rest. We need to be deliberately performing our selfless acts that strengthen the body of Christ. We still have to live Christianly regardless of who's here and who's not here. Our outreach, it's greatly influenced by the condition of the body on the inside. It's all for the gospel and others. And you know, in the end, it brings joy. It brings an awful lot of joy to live that way, and it'll make you want more. You just want to do more all the time. The more you get the joy from it, the more you want to do more. So, and it's attractive. I can't think of anything that makes a church look more like a place I want to be than when everybody's together. They're on the same wavelength. They're all working for the gospel. They love each other. They take care of each other. Yeah, that's a community I want to belong to. And I think others feel the same way. So love for Christ and for the church, it always spills outward. Our citizenship will show, and others will want to join. You know, they'll want to be a citizen of this same community. And I hope that's the case for all of us, because suffering, like Dr. Toussaint said at school one time, he says, I've long said the church should prepare for suffering. He could have been right. Now, he passed away without ever seeing it come to pass, but who knows? We never know what tomorrow may bring. So with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this group. They've been good, and we just pray that you'll bless them and encourage them, and that everything that was found in your word for them today, Lord, will encourage their hearts and strengthen their commitment to you and to one another. We pray that you'll give Pastor Vinny the rest that he needs, Lord. Just keep blessing him in his work here. We pray that this church will not only grow, but that it will grow in love and in unity and see many souls brought in for Christ. Lord, we can see such a great thing going here. Just pray, Lord, that it'll have your blessing on it each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.